If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark and the 8th chapter. It was Thomas Manton, the Puritan, who said that the important issues of life can only be determined by faith. And what we have before us tonight is certainly one of these great passages in Scripture, and we need to see behind what we have in these verses. So Mark chapter 8 and verse 1 through verse 10. The scripture says, "In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha, or the district of Magdala." Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, we have already examined together the feeding of the 5,000, and there is no question that there are similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 here in this passage. The feeding of the 5,000, just 2 chapters back in Mark chapter 6. And the similarities, of course, cannot be denied. They are there. But for instance, let me give you some of those similarities. For instance, on both occasions, this happened in a deserted or a desolate place. The feeding also, both events emphasized the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I have compassion on the crowd." Both have the same question asked by Jesus. "How many loaves do you have?" More than that, the command to sit down in the passages are similar. The giving of thanks by Jesus occurs in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. The participation by the disciples is in both accounts. They were involved. The food is the same, loaves and fish. More than that, the people, we are told, ate and were satisfied, and a collection of leftovers was taken up afterwards, and 12 baskets and 7 baskets were collected. So given these similarities, you and I might be forgiven, for instance, if you thought that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 were the same event. You might be forgiven if you thought that. But in fact, modern scholars use this very thing, or assume that these accounts, the 5,000 and the 4,000, are one and the same event. And they do so because they argue, how was it possible for the disciples to have forgotten what happened just 2 chapters ago in Mark chapter 6, which is apparent in the question, how can we feed so many people in this desolate place? How could they have forgotten what Jesus did just previously in the feeding of the 5,000? So modern scholarship assumes that this, of course, means that these 2 events are one and the same, but they are given at different times in the text to indicate a different perspective in such a short space of time. But of course, to take such a view is, I believe, to impinge on the veracity of Holy Scripture. And what we find here, Mark is the author of Scripture, and as the author of Scripture, he is under the direct inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And no gospel writer ever makes the mistake of doing this kind of thing that modern scholarship would accuse the ancient writer of doing. No gospel writer does this, for the simple reason that he is under inspiration, direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there are similarities in the passage. We don't deny that. It's true. They are there. At the same time, not only are there similarities, but it would appear that there are differences in the accounts. For instance, the quantities of food are not the same. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here we find that it is 7 loaves and a few small fish. So the quantities of food are not the same. Secondly, the word for fish is different in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. In the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, it's the word ichthus, which is the common word for a fish. But here it is ichthudia, from which you get small fish. It is the diminutive form, and it is deliberately used because it is indicative, for instance, of sardines. Small fish that just swim around. There were a few of those, a handful of those that were here present. So the difference of words indicates, Mark is very clear to point out, fish in one account may be a small fish, but here, very tiny, very small fish. Thirdly, the numbers of people, of course, differ, don't they, in both accounts. There is 5,000 men, besides women and children, in the feeding of the 5,000. Here, the total figure is 4,000, including men, women, and children. In the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd was with Jesus for one day. But here in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus himself remarks that the crowd has been with us for a period of 3 days. So not just one day with the 5,000, but 3 days, this crowd has been with the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, in Mark chapter 6, Mark tells us in the feeding of the 5,000 that the grass was green. And that is an indication, of course, of seasonal change, that it was a pleasant time of year, that it was summer and that the grass was now green. But Mark in chapter 8 indicates nothing of that at all. No indication of any seasonal change. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he divided or had the crowd divided up into groups of 150, hundreds and fifties, all on that hillside. But here in Mark chapter 8, the command is just to sit down on the ground where they are. So the number of baskets that are taken up also is different, isn't it? 5,000, 12 baskets. 4,000, 7 baskets of leftovers. Interestingly enough, the feeding of the 5,000 is given in the third person. He did this, meaning Jesus. But here in this passage, it is in the first person. It is Jesus who says directly these things as recorded by Mark, all through the passage. So notice also the sequence of thanking God for the food, the breaking of the bread, and the distribution to the disciples to give to the great crowds. And that is, of course, reminiscent of it, the actions of Jesus of the Lord's Supper. But we should not read into the Lord's Supper anything, or into this passage, the actions of Jesus from the Lord's Supper. In other words, reading it back, even though we are reading it after the fact and Mark is recording it after the fact. It's completely unlikely that the crowd, of course, on this occasion would have understood anything about the Lord's Supper, because Jesus instituted that only at the last Passover. So they would have been completely oblivious of this procedure of thanking God, breaking the bread, and then passing it from hand to hand. So for all of these accounts, differences and similarities, we should see that what we have here is a second feeding. There's two separate accounts, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. But one of the most significant reasons distinguishing these events is surely that in Mark chapter 6, the crowd that faces the Lord Jesus is predominantly a Jewish crowd. And the anticipation of that region where Jesus was in the feeding of the 5,000 was one of messianic anticipation. Israel anticipated a Messiah with a fervor, with a zealousy, a zealous anticipation, I should say, that was around them. But here in Mark chapter 8, Jesus has been in Gentile territory. And so now he has come back and to this region on the side of the Sea of Galilee, but he is predominantly with Gentiles. It is not to deny that there are not Jews around. I am completely convinced the crowd was mixed. both Gentiles and Jewish. We know this, of course, this difference in flavor because of location, where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and where Jesus feeds the 4,000. In Mark 7, he entered Gentile territory to deal with that Syrophoenician woman in Tyre, then on to Sidon, then across to Caesarea Philippi and down to that eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the Decapolis region. Later on, at the end of verse 10 here, he moves to Magdala and Dalmanutha, and then he's going to cross the Sea of Galilee again. And so back and forth he goes across the sea in the boat. And so we must not see the crowd here just simply as Gentile, but certainly a mixture. And Jesus has been interacting in Gentile territory, implying that he takes the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, to the Gentiles as well. Without question, this is a mixed crowd, I think, but it is an awakened crowd. It is a crowd responsive to what Jesus is doing. In Mark chapter 6, we are told that Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were scattered. And then that is language that is reminiscent of God dealing with Israel, the sheep of his pasture. That's specific to Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. But here Jesus doesn't say that. He just says, I have compassion on the crowd. They have been with me for 3 days, and so on. And so the simple lesson out of these records must simply be that Jesus satisfies Gentiles as well as Jews. The satisfaction of Jesus, the ability of Jesus to feed the hungry, applies to Jewish people and Gentile people, to Jews who hunger after God's kingdom, and to Gentiles who hunger and who thirst after God's kingdom as well. That's the first major reason. The second major reason why we should view these as separate events is because of what Jesus says right here in Mark chapter 8 in verses 19 and 20. Look what he says in 19 and 20. He says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you yet not understand? So Jesus indicates 2 separate events himself. He confirms the feeding of the 5,000, don't you remember? And then he confirms just what has happened in the context in the first 10 verses, the feeding of the 4,000. So Jesus viewed them as 2 separate events. So modern scholarship is either going to say that Jesus is mistaken and is confused in his mind as to these events, when in fact, of course, Jesus is not mistaken, and these are without question 2 separate events. When Jesus came fresh from his temptation in Mark chapter 1, he came in the power of the Spirit, full of the Spirit. And the Bible says when he came like that, of course, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so he would say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 1. And so he brings to the minds of his hearers this concept of the kingdom of God. And Israel, of course, would have been familiar with the refrain of the kingdom. They were anticipating a messianic kingdom, a reign of Christ, a reign of God, a reign of Messiah. So they were familiar with the kingdom. But when Jesus comes, he talks about the kingdom is now here, and you need to hear what I'm saying, the good news, and you must believe the good news, and you must repent. The kingdom has come, and the gospel must be believed in. And so the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, which is at hand, when Jesus said this, of course, has been evident in the words of Jesus and in the works of Jesus. This is what we have been seeing all through Mark's gospel, isn't it? The words of Jesus and the works of Jesus display him as Messiah. But more than that, there is a clear revelation in the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus of the fact that he is the Son of God. That's Mark's aim, verse 1 of chapter 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's clear, is it not, that when Mark posits Jesus as the Son of God, that the kingdom of God is connected with him. He's Messiah, he's King, he's Lord. and he has a kingdom. And the messianic blessings that pertain to the kingdom that we find in the Old Testament scriptures over and over again showered upon this person who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those blessings are demonstrated, are they not, by the person of Christ in his words and in his works. What is significant about the words of Jesus? They are meant for us to hear. What is significant about the works of Jesus? They are meant for us to see. And if you want confirmation of faith, then it is hearing and seeing in these instances that we have in Mark's gospel. And so Thomas Manton, the important issues of life can only be discerned by faith, because we walk by faith and not by sight. And so this is what we must see here, that if we are to believe Jesus, believe his words, hear him, and if we are to see what he has done and take confidence in what he has done, then that is designed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to build our faith, to encourage our faith, to strengthen us in our faith, in our believing in him. Naturally, of course, the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus were said and done by him to convince the crowd that he was precisely the Son of God. When we read our Bibles, it's so easy to become mechanical about it, isn't it? To just read through the scripture and then not really comprehend, what did I read? Jesus would have us know that when the scriptures are read by us, we must hear with an ear that is sensitive to the Spirit. And when we see these things that he does, we must see them for what they are. They are the proof of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, proving to us that the one that we believe in and are convinced of is indeed God the Son. Not some story, not some modern scholarship view of a Jesus, a historical Jesus, but the real historical Jesus who was and is the divine Son of the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives bread to the hungry. That's what he did with the feeding of the 5,000. They were hungry. The feeding of the 4,000, they are hungry. Jesus points that out. They've been with me for 3 days. I know they're hungry. They have nothing to eat. So this is about satisfying the hunger, the physical hunger. But it's much more than the satisfaction of physical hunger. It's about spiritual hunger. Now I want you to take your Bibles and go back to Isaiah chapter 55. Look at verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 55 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55 and 1 through 3. The prophet says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So it's an invitation, right? Come. Come and buy. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." Notice, it's possible to spend your money, the prophet says, on that which is not bread. It's possible to labor, to work for that which does not satisfy. Why would you do that, the prophet says? Listen diligently, pay attention. Then look what he says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you," he says, "an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David." Come. This is messianic anticipation. This is messianic blessing, that there will be a feeding and there will be a satisfying that comes from God himself. Not just on the physical level, but that is indicative of an everlasting covenant made with David himself, of which our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, the Messiah himself, is the direct fulfillment of David's progeny, the one who would sit on David's throne, an eternal throne, the throne of the Lord, the throne of God. You remember what Mary said in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 and verse 53. She said, "He has filled the hungry with good things." That's not just a physical expression. He's filled me with bread. No, he has filled the hungry, the spiritual hungry, with good things. Those who hunger, those who thirst after God's kingdom and God's righteousness, they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. And so the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 here in this passage, let me say to you, points number one to the glorious identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Mark has been laboring over and over again in every record of every account to get to us over and over again, the glorious identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, secondly, points, does it not, to the infinite resources that are in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the disciples say in Mark 8 verse 4, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? How can one do that? So the resources that are needed to feed a massive crowd in a desolate, deserted place do not rest in the disciples. They have already given up. How can anyone feed this crowd in this place with bread? And we know that in our Lord Jesus are infinite resources to feed them. The feeding of the 4,000 here in this passage points to the feeling interest of our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Not only the glorious identity of Jesus and the infinite resources of Jesus, but the feeling interest of Jesus. Look at verse 2. He says in verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them hungry, notice what he says, if I send them hungry away to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. A feeling interest by the Son of God for that crowd. A glorious identity. And what Jesus did simply pointed to who he was. Infinite resources, lacking nothing. The power to do whatever it took to satisfy the crowd. And an interest that felt something for the crowd. I feel something for the crowd. I have compassion for them. If I send them away, they'll perish on the way. Is not this what it means to be a Christian? To make a connection with the glorious identity of Jesus? To know something about the infinite resources that are in Jesus? And more than that, to know that he has a feeling interest in me, that he will not let me perish in the way. That he will not send me from him if I hunger and thirst after him, lest I perish, lest I be lost in the way. So let me point to you, here are three reasons for us in this passage to consider Jesus Christ. To consider his glorious identity, his infinite resources, and his feeling, his interest of feeling. You know, when we think of Jesus like that, perhaps it's a good thing for us in our minds and our hearts to compare those things that point out Jesus or that we see in Jesus with ourselves. So for instance, let us consider in comparison to his glorious identity, my identity. Let us compare his infinite resources with our resources. Let us compare his feeling interest for others with our interest for others. And surely that is where the point comes home to us, that in comparison to Jesus, we are negligent and we have failed utterly and completely. And yet Jesus comes to us and would point us to himself as the source of all spiritual vitality and life. And so the great thing for Mark here is, don't miss who is here in this desolate place. Don't miss this Jesus Christ. Don't miss the Son of God. See him, feel him, know that he is concerned for those people. And dear congregation, we do not have a glorious identity outside of Christ. We have a glorious identity in Jesus Christ. We do not have adequate resources outside of Christ. Oh, how confident, self-confident we are in our own prowess and in our own strength and in the use of our own gifts and our own talents, as if they will accomplish great things for God. They will not accomplish great things for God. Our resources are in Christ alone. More than that, we cannot have a saving interest in Christ or a saving concern for others apart from our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. These are significant things, are they not? These are things that mean something to every believer, every Christian. We cannot have a truly biblical interest in others apart from an interest in Christ. We cannot identify ourselves with Christ unless we know something of His identity. We cannot appreciate His resources unless we have tasted of Him and tasted of His supply, which is never ending and which is ever powerful to satisfy our deepest desires. Such is our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, let me remind you of these things by talking about our independence. Let me remind you of our inadequacy and our inability. So often we see Jesus doing these things and we say, that's wonderful, Lord, and that's great. And then we go ahead and do things ourselves in our own strength. How independent we are. We look at the adequate resources, infinite resources in Jesus, and then we operate as if we don't need them. We operate on our strength with our resources, which are meager at best, spiritually speaking. We look at our Lord Jesus Christ with all the ability of a sovereign God, who controls the universe by the power of His spoken word. And yet somehow we sometimes think we can do things in our own strength, when in the reality is we are totally unable apart from Jesus Christ to do anything. Unless Jesus feed this crowd, they perish in the way. Unless Jesus feed you, you perish in the way. Unless He feed me, I perish in the way. Unless we saturate ourselves with Christ, we shall find ourselves famished and overcome when testing comes. We shall forget, like the disciples who previously had seen the multiplicity of bread and fish for the feeding of the 5,000. We shall have forgotten the works and the deeds of Jesus because we rely on our own strength and trust ourselves. No, Mark wants us to see that over and over again, we can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing. Notice the reluctance of the crowd, verses 1 and 2, to leave Jesus. They were reluctant to leave Him. They've been with Him for how long? 3 days. They have hung on His every word. They have followed Him wherever He has gone. He has come to this desolate place, and perhaps He has been teaching them. And they have hung on His words, and they have listened to Him. It's a big crowd in a far-off place. We pay big money to go and hear big bands play their big music, don't we? They didn't pay anything to go and hear Jesus, but they were willing to give up time, willing to give up sacrifice of themselves, to go and hear this one who seems to have the very words of life in Him. In 3 days they have been with Him. They are reluctant to leave Jesus. Now it's unlikely, isn't it, that they have brought bread with them for 3 days. That's the theme of the text. They have no food. I can understand if you decide to go and see Jesus or listen to Jesus for 1 day. You may have packed yourself a little snack lunch like the boy did in the feeding of the 5,000 probably. Those 5 loaves and 2 fish that his mother probably packed for him and said, go and hear Jesus. Take these with you. And here we find that perhaps some may have come with a little snack for 1 day, but that 1 day has come into night. And they've gone through the night into a second day. And they've gone through that second day into that night and emerged onto the 3rd day. And they've had nothing to eat. You try 3 days without food. You will feel something. But they have been hanging on and clinging to the words of the living Christ. Food has been far from their minds, but not from the mind of Christ, who knows that it is necessary to meet their physical needs as well. What concern of Jesus for these people who are reluctant to leave him? And notice verse 1 points out, doesn't it, that the great crowd had nothing to eat. And Jesus in verse 2 points out the crowd has nothing to eat. Notice what Jesus says. I love what he says here. I have compassion on this crowd because they have been with me for 3 days. They have been with me. I love that. It's not as if they've been with you and with me and you 12. No, they have been with me, Jesus says, for 3 days. They have come to me. They have hung on my words. And I am now reluctant to send them away because they are famished. And they will be lost on the way in this condition. Notice that this word, by the way, this phrase, been with me, this is the word prosmeno. It's a word that reflects a special adherence to. It's a word that reflects a commitment to. They have been committed to Jesus. They have adhered to Jesus for 3 days. We can barely stand 1 hour listening to God. In your private devotions, how much time have we been with Jesus? 3 days. Shut yourself off from the world for 3 days with no food and take your Bible and read it. What discipline would that take? What dedication would that take to be with Jesus? That's this crowd. Reluctant to leave. How glorious is Jesus? How beautiful is Jesus? How attractive is Jesus? They have been with me. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. Yet there was something, was there not, in the Son of God? Peter could say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, eternal life. Where can we go? That must be my attitude, and that must be your attitude. How compelling then is our Lord Jesus Christ? How glorious, how good. We will only be with Jesus when we recognize that we are nothing in and of ourselves, that we can do nothing for ourselves. And yet so often we come to our scriptures, our Bibles, and we open them up and we are thinking about, I've got to get to work, or I've got to do such and such, and we just got to get through this because the time has impinged upon us. And we close our Bibles and we delude ourselves in thinking, I have been with Jesus. What does it mean then to be with Jesus? It means to be near him, close to him. You can hear him. It means to see him. It means to come to him. It means to be in his very presence. We desperately need to be like Mary, do we not? In Luke chapter 10, who sat at the feet of Jesus, the Bible says, and listened to him. Sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him while her sister Martha was in the kitchen, and the Bible says, distracted by her serving. Oh yes, she was serving Jesus, but she was distracted by her serving. Mary has chosen the better thing, Jesus says. She sits at my feet and she listens to my words. And so often, dear congregation, we are bent on service. Thinking service is where it's at. I can serve him, and if I'm serving him, I must be doing something right. You cannot serve him unless you have been with him. She was distracted by much serving. It's truly a glorious thing to serve Jesus, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to do. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong in service. It's required of us. We must serve. But dear congregation, how shall we serve unless we have been with Christ? I'll tell you how we shall serve if we have not been with him: in our own strength and in our own confidence and in our own ability and with our own resources. How easy it is it not to slip into routine And dear congregation, routine in spiritual things, let me tell you, routine in spiritual things can be like a stone around your neck and a ball, a chain around your feet. Routine is to be like Martha, distracted by service. I must do this for Jesus. It is not that service is wrong. No, service is vital and service is necessary. But routine can let you become cold and detached and mechanical, because it's just doing it over and over again. I must read my Bible, so that's what I must do. Becomes mechanical, becomes rote, becomes routine. Our routine is the fast road to losing vitality in your spiritual life. But don't get me wrong, routine is necessary. Discipline is necessary. But if you are distracted by the routine, thinking you have gained something, then you have not been with Jesus. You've been with yourself and your own problems and your own things. Ah, it's so difficult to be with Jesus. To be with Jesus will mean that you will get hungry and more hungry, hungrier. To be with Jesus will mean that you get more thirsty, you will become thirstier. To be with Jesus will mean that you must forget about yourself and forget about your hunger and forget about your thirst and hang on His words, because He has the words of life. He is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. So what is the secret to spiritual vitality, to spiritual life? What is the secret to a hungry crowd? It is that they be with Jesus in order to be fed by Jesus. So time alone with Jesus is vital. Time alone is necessary. In other words, we must be reluctant, like this crowd, to leave our Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no substitute for Christ. Routine can make you read your Bible because you must, but the delight in your Bible is somehow gone. Routine can mean that you go to church because that's what's expected of you, not because you love to go and fellowship with the people of God. Routine can mean you read the works of other men, but you miss Christ Jesus. Routine can mean that you work hard at Christian service only to find that Jesus is not there with you because you are serving amiss. Routine means that you do your daily work because it's required of you, but you scarcely think of Jesus except when catastrophe strikes. So we can confuse Jesus with many legitimate things. And in the midst of that confusion, we lose spiritual life and hunger and thirst and vitality for our Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a crowd. Here is a crowd prepared to give up necessities for the sake of being with Jesus, of listening to Him, of seeing Him. What are you prepared to give up this week to be with Jesus? Is not this the essence, dear congregation, of fruit-bearing and self-denial? What are you prepared to give up? Self-denial, the way of the cross, is the clear way to bearing fruit. And maybe I should say more specifically, it is the way that Christ brings fruit in our lives. So we must begin at the feet of Jesus, and reluctance to leave Jesus, and a denial of self with all of its needs, which we recognize, is rewarded by the compassion of Jesus. They have been with me for 3 days, and I feel compassion for them because they're hungry. They've had nothing to eat. Our dear congregation, to spend 3 days with Jesus ought to mean that we are satisfied with Him, right? To be found in His presence, to be found at His feet. And surely to stay with Jesus means that you will see His glory. We see His glory in the Word. We ought to be like Peter, James, and John, who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration And as the cloud descended, they heard the voice from the cloud. Cloud, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. They saw his glory. They were eyewitnesses, Peter says, of his majesty. When last did you catch a glimpse of the majesty of Jesus? When last did you see his glory as from afar, resplendent, like pilgrim as he comes to the celestial city and sees it across the river, shimmering with gold and with glory, and longs to enter into the courts of his Lord? When last did you catch a sight of Jesus like that? You can only do that if you've been with him. If you've been with him. Jesus invites us to this experience. What do we know of the glory of Christ and the majesty of his person? When we pray, do we pray God's thoughts concerning his beloved son? This is my beloved son. You listen to him. Pay no attention to anyone else. Listen to Christ. Most of the time, our prayer lives are simply a list of our do's and don'ts, or our wants and our needs. I need this, I need this, I want this, I want this. Go through the list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I've prayed, thank you very much. I've done what I'm supposed to do. That is not praying. That is not praying. We dispense with our lists before Christ in a rush to get to heaven and a rush to get back to earth, to get on with life. Feeling that we have grasped something spiritual, and then we depart to serve Jesus. Prayer is supposed to be a worshiping and an adoration of the triune God. But we have become busy in our culture, in our Christian culture, in our church culture. We have become busy of reducing Jesus to the level of a peer, with the status of being a very rich and a nice friend, who will do what I ask him to do, who must give me what I want. And we somehow think surely he will do these things for us because we're Christians. He must do them, we will insist, because we're Christians. But I want to tell you, dear congregation, unless you have fallen on your face, flat on your face, and have felt the awfulness of the glory, the weight of the glory of God, unless you have felt that and seen the majesty of Christ and hidden yourself in adoration and in praise, then what do we know about these things? Oh, how kind is our Lord Jesus. I have compassion on the crowd. When I think of that, I think of the Lord Jesus as our high priest, interceding on our behalf. How often he must look at Russ Atmore and say, I have compassion on Russ Atmore. I have compassion on Russ Atmore. And he will take my name and he will present it to the Father and say, he is in me. Look at him. He's nothing. He's weak. He's useless. But in me, he's everything. Here he is, Father. I beseech you to look at my cross work for him. That's where I want to be, at the feet of Jesus every day. How kind of Jesus to overlook our foolishness. How kind of Jesus to overlook our weakness and our fatigue in spiritual matters. Because we get fatigued, don't we? It becomes casual, routine. How kind of Jesus to have compassion on you and on me. If I send them away hungry, verse 3, to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Jesus will never let us go hungry if we seek sustenance from him. If we seek his righteousness and his kingdom, he will see that the fundamental necessities of life are always taken care of. Always. The clothes that you wear, the bread that you eat, the roof over your head, the fundamental necessities. If you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. That's why, take no thought for tomorrow. He's taking care of it. Be anxious for nothing. And there's a passage in the Old Testament, a psalm. Psalm 37, loaded with the anxieties of life. David, begins, doesn't he, with fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be anxious. Don't be anxious for these things or these men that would attack you. He says in verse 25 of Psalm 37, listen to what David says. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. You'll never see the righteous begging for bread because God takes care of them. The compassion of our Lord Jesus for our condition and the compassion of the Lord Jesus for our situation is one of definite sovereign sympathy. I know that if I send them away, look what he says. I know that if I send them away, they will faint on the way. I know, Jesus says. Let me say to you, dear congregation, Jesus knows everything about you when you come to him and you want to be with him. He knows everything. I know that if I send them away, they will faint on the way. They need something. They need to be sustained. They need food. I have compassion on them. I'm concerned for them. So what shall I do? Jesus says, I shall sustain them. I shall nourish them. I shall feed them. Dear congregation, to go away from Jesus is to perish in the way. For one of those crowd to get up and say, okay, I'm going home, is to perish in the way. Because he is famished 3 days with nothing to eat. Can you go 3 days without Christ and not feel a famished aspect come over you, a barrenness come over you, a coldness come over you, a loss of spiritual vitality come over you if you've been without Jesus for 3 days? Surely you must feel that. To stay with Jesus is to be saved. To stay with Jesus is to be sustained. To stay with Jesus is to be secure. To stay with Jesus is to be safe. And Jesus would know if his disciples are as willing as he is. Now here's the crux of the matter. Are my disciples as willing as I am to have compassion on this crowd? What do they think? So what does he say to them? He says to them, verse 5, how many loaves do you have? After their question, how can we feed such a crowd in this desolate place? How can we do it? How many loaves do you have? Notice Jesus doesn't say to them, what is wrong with you? Don't you remember chapter 6, Mark, feeding of the 5,000? Don't you recall the feeding of the 5,000? Later on in the passage, that is precisely what Jesus will direct their attention to. This feeding and the feeding of the 5,000, say, you didn't get it. How is it possible for a disciple of the Lord Jesus to have seen these things and to have forgotten? Jesus says, because your hearts are hard. Staggering, isn't it? That they can be physically with Christ, see physically the things Jesus did, hear him, be there, and have hearts that are hard. Oh, we would say in the comfort of our chair tonight, oh, that would never be like me. Of course, I see clearly. Of course, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus did it. I would be the same. No, we would be like those disciples, dear congregation. That's the tragedy of it, the hardness of the human heart. Jesus is constantly doing things for us, and we are unaware of them because we're not sitting at his feet. We don't have intimate personal connection and communion with him because we're so overcome by this world and by its troubles. How many loaves do you have? What did the disciples say? We've got 7. How quick they were to answer. We've got 7, Lord. We've got 7 loaves. Now, you know, numbers, they figure prominently in this passage, by the way, all through to verse 21. For instance, verses 19 and 20. 5, 5,000, 12, 7, 4,000, 7. Just numbers. Jesus giving them numbers, right? How many loaves? 5, 7. How many fed? 5,000, 4,000. How many baskets? 12, 7. Just numbers that he gives to them. Don't you remember those numbers? Those numbers are significant, aren't they? Mark 6 and Mark 8, very clear that the numbers mean something in the passage. They're there for a purpose. The disciples can only see the unfruitful terrain around them. That's all they can see. Rocks, no water, no food, barrenness. It's almost as if they can't wait to get away or out of that place. Where will we find bread to feed this crowd in this desolate place? How many loaves do you have? No source of food nearby. Now there's a difference between this passage and the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, the question that was asked is, where will we get money to buy sufficient food for all these people? Why did they ask that question? Because nearby were towns, and they could go with money, and they could buy food, and they could bring that food, and they could feed the people. But their question was, where will we get the money to do that? Jesus. In this passage, very different. No farm stalls around, no towns nearby, a desolate, deserted place. 3 days almost in the wilderness, as it were. Can't just go down the road and find some food. They are totally unable to produce food. But we've got 7 loaves, Lord. We've got something. We've got 7 loaves. In other words, as far as the disciples are concerned, it is utterly impossible, Jesus, to feed this crowd. This is a bad place. It's a desolate place. How quickly the disciples forgot who they were dealing with, right? How quickly we forget who we are dealing with. Spiritual life is connected with Jesus Christ. How quickly we forget Jesus Christ. Jesus is not hindered by the natural process. No farm stall, doesn't matter to Jesus. No town, no village, doesn't matter to Jesus. No bread factory, I don't need them. How many loaves do you have? Whatever you got, Jesus can use it. Let me ask you, how many loaves do you have? And what will Jesus do with the loaves that you do have? He will multiply them. What are the loaves that you have? They're yourselves. They're your gifts and abilities. Your background, your training, your being here in this body of believers. What do you do with those loaves that you have? When Jesus asks, what loaves do you have? How many do you have? We should say, we have ourselves, Lord. All of us. All of us. We give them to you. Use them and do with them as you please. So how many loaves do you have? We have 7. Surely, dear congregation, this is where true spiritual vitality and life exists, to see beyond the means and the evidences at hand. That's why Thomas Manton, the important issues of life are decided by faith, discerned by faith. The adequacy of our spiritual resources are not in ourselves and they are not in the church. The earthly church has money and power and prestige. That's not spiritual resource and vitality. No, our spiritual resources are in a person, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is true that He works through His disciples. Isn't that why He breaks the bread and gives it to His disciples? And those 12 each take a little piece and they pass it out and it multiplies from the hands of the disciples. But they must take the food from the hands of Christ. You want spiritual power in your life? Then you must get it from Christ, from His hand. Because only He can break Himself into those pieces and feed you with His life and sustain you with His word. Such is our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we must not be confused about the source and we must not be confused about the resources. Yes, it's true the disciples must give out the food, but it is the hands of Jesus that broke the bread, gave thanks for it, and where the miracle takes place, we do not know. But surely it is connected to the breaking of the bread by Jesus and the giving of thanks and the giving, the distribution to his disciples, who then take a piece and pass it off and take a piece and pass it off and take a piece. And this piece is there to be done, to be distributed. Jesus can take insignificant things like a piece of bread. And these, by the way, these loaves, the word for loaves here is just small pieces, small cakes. If you looked at them, you would have laughed and said they can never feed 4,000 people, let alone maybe one or two people. Jesus takes the resources that we have, which are meager at best, and he multiplies them for his glory. But it's not you that have done it that gets the glory. No, it's Jesus who does it that must get the glory. Physical food is a provision and a miracle from God, isn't it? We will go home tonight and we will eat bread and we will nourish ourselves and we will be sustained by that bread. But that came from God. That physical food came from God. And so often we give thanks for physical food, don't we? But it's routine, it's rote, it's what we do. It's the person behind the food that's important, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual food is vital and necessary to maintain your spiritual vitality in life. And let me tell you, dear congregation, that food can only come from Christ. It does not come from books. It does not come from the teaching of men. It comes from sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a price to pay for spiritual life. It will cost you time. It will cost you money. It will cost ability. It will cost everything to give up those things to spend time with Jesus. There is a price. And is not that self-denial? To take up the way of the cross that Jesus did, to be like him? To whom shall we go? Simon Peter says. John chapter 6, 68, you have the words of life. Where shall we go? From the insignificant, dear congregation, notice 7 loaves and a few small fish. Insignificant, a multitude is fed and a multitude is satisfied. To feed on Christ and to be fed by Christ is to be satisfied. Jesus blesses that which he dispenses and he multiplies it to us. If you take the word and you meditate on the scriptures and you study the scriptures, you shall find that they multiply in glory before you. You shall find that they generate a hunger and a passion and a thirst for Christ and his righteousness. And you shall be unable to get away from the Bible. You will want to go back and back and back to the word, because you will find that in the word, your spiritual life is just excited and you are fed, satisfied, and hungry. Your hunger is satisfied. To eat spiritual food then is to receive the blessing of Christ. What would it have meant if you were one of those crowd and you received that loaf in your hand and it's enough to satisfy you and you say, I don't need it 3 days. I don't need it. You would perish in the way. When the blessing comes from the hand of Christ because you've been sitting at his feet, oh, then take of the bread and eat it to the full and drink from Jesus to the full. And does not John, the beloved apostle, teach us that, as Jesus himself said, we must eat his flesh and we must drink his blood. We must participate in Christ himself. Union with Jesus is of the essence of spiritual life and living. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give will be for the life of the world. It's my flesh. And those Jews, you remember, disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And our Lord Jesus Christ, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, Jesus says, will also live because of me. Have you eaten of the bread that satisfies? When we feed on Jesus, we shall be satisfied. We shall want nothing more. We shall need nothing more. Because we shall have Jesus in His glory. We shall have Jesus in His beauty. And what we receive from His hand surely must flow, overflow in abundance to others. That's the essence from the hand of Jesus, that small piece, to the disciple to feed a multitude. So surely the richness of your spiritual life that comes out of your devotions with Jesus must be shared with others. It must overflow in the fruit of your life. How much shall it overflow? Seven baskets full. Seven baskets from a few loaves and a few small fish. Significant, yes, and an abundance provided by Jesus. If you shall be willing to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, He shall so satisfy you with an abundance of good things that the overflow must flow to others. Is this not the secret to a rich spiritual life before men and women who do not believe in our Lord Jesus? That if we spend time with Christ, it must flow over into their lives. How overflowing is your life? How overflowing is my life? Our dear congregation, this is Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. You have feasted on Jesus this day, right? You have feasted on Jesus. What will the overflow of that feast be? Indeed, to taste of the Lord Jesus is to be satisfied and to be filled to overflowing, is it not? So much so that we shall be able to share with others what we have. Once Jesus has satisfied the crowd, notice they all ate and were satisfied. That's what the text says. What happened? He sent them away. In the verse earlier, I know that if I send them away, they shall faint. But now, He sends them away. They have been satisfied. They can go. They have experienced Christ. They have seen Christ. They have heard Christ. And dear congregation, that's what we must do. We must come from our closets. We must come from wherever it is where you spend time with Jesus. And we must come out of that. And we must be sent by Him. Jesus never leaves us unsatisfied. Never. We shall be so satisfied that we can go on our way and share Him with the world. Let me ask you, have you identified your life with this kind of life? Have you identified with the Lord Jesus Christ because you are inadequate in yourself? Have you identified with the Lord Jesus Christ because you are sinful, because you're helpless and undone? That's where we must start. And unless you do so, you shall remain unsatisfied and perhaps you shall remain lost if you spurn Christ and this kind of rich life with Him. So let us come to Christ for spiritual life. Let us feed on Jesus because it is Jesus who feeds the hungry. Let's pray together.